The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the word of truth this evening, to Revelation chapter 15, where we are wrapping up verses 5 through 8. All right, this is the time God has provided for us to come aside from the cosmos, to recharge our spiritual batteries, to either be confirmed in what we already know as we continue to go through the scriptures, or to learn new principles of doctrine as we are exposed to them. So to that end, it is time to make sure you're in fellowship. Obviously, it's critical that God the Holy Spirit be in the position of rulership. There are only two potentials of ruler, either your sin nature or God the Holy Spirit, depending upon whether or not you're in fellowship. If we sin, the STA becomes the ruler of life, and is until such time as we rebound and obtain the forgiveness and cleansing that comes through the exercise of 1 John 1:9. So it's time to deal with all the other issues you need to deal with so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, put aside what distracts you, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together and recognize that it is through your plan that we are a part of the royal family, and as such we ought to learn how to conduct ourselves in a manner that is compatible with what you have in your word. We recognize the destiny of the world from the study of this book, and that the world is largely unprepared for where it is headed, but that believers that are in the know can be prepared and, of course, maximize under the principle of SG3, and spiritual growth during this time. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up the preparations for the final seven judgments, the bowls of wrath that will be poured out right at the very end of Daniel's 70th week, probably within just a matter of months, most likely. There is, as we pointed out, some recapitulation and overlap, because you can see that the events of the seventh trumpet very much in some ways parallel the event of the seventh bowl, although in each of the revelations, as we find out, we are given more information than just the general thing, in that sense that seal would be the most general issues, the trumpets would be the next most general, and then the bowls would be the least general of all, because they are dealing with the very specifics right at the end. So verse 5, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And that's really what we're dealing with right now, is that issue of the tabernacle, the temple of the tabernacle, which was obviously, there is a heavenly counterpart to the earthly type, but we recognize that obviously this is all fulfilled in God himself, that God is the dwelling place ultimately for believers, and that the anti-type in heaven gets into issues related to God himself. But still, there was, as Moses was told, a pattern given to him in which these heavenly realities were communicated by means of earthly types. So 22 really is where we're ready to pick up tonight. The Ark of the Covenant is first mentioned in the Bible in Exodus 25 following Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and that is just simply the introduction to it and the command to build it. 23, God instructs Moses to build a tabernacle or tent, and then technically, we've got a doctrine of the tabernacle on file, but I'm not going to review it here, but the issue is there were really several coverings, but the idea was for this portable tent, the post that held it up, really the only thing that was really the Mishkan, was really the inner one itself. There were other coverings, as we knew, know, that went over that, but that is the tabernacle proper, we might say, although typically when people refer to it, they refer to the tabernacle and they're talking about the whole structure, which is okay, but technically it's not. So he was to build a tabernacle, which is a tent. It is a portable structure, which term is derived from the verb shakan, which means to dwell, and served as a temporary place for God to manifest his transcendent essence. 24, the Ark of the Covenant was the most sacred object in the tabernacle and was viewed as the actual place of communication, as per Exodus 25, 22, when God made it plain. And obviously the verb shakan, to dwell, indicates that this is a dwelling place of God. But obviously only in a temporary sense, and obviously not in a transcendent sense, since God is bigger than the universe. How are you going to build a place for him to dwell? That's one of the questions that's asked rhetorically later on in the scripture. Exodus 25:22, as he talks about the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. We're going to get to that because that's what's mentioned here. The tabernacle, as it says here in Revelation that we're dealing with, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony was open. And the focus is on the actual testimony. And I will meet with you, and there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will give to you, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. 25 atop the ark were two gold cherubs that stood with their wings covering an area of the ark known as the mercy seat. And again, this should be hopefully in some way somewhat review. But again, there is a doctrine of the tabernacle on file, and if you want to look at it in more detail, I know that everybody anxiously grabs those doctrines and runs out and studies right after class. I've seen it happen millions of times in the years I've been here. 26, the Ark of the Covenant, that was tongue-in-cheek, of course, contained three items of extreme significance to the Israelites. The two stone tablets bearing the divine inscription of the Ten Commandments, the rod of Aaron, and a golden pot of manna. A, the law represented the moral perfection of God's absolute righteousness and was a constant reminder of the sinfulness of men. The reality is, of course, you might think, well, and people have thought this and said it. I've had people say it to me when asking them if they were believers at some point or whatever, or what they thought they had to do to be believers. And you'd be astonished at how many people think they have to just keep the Ten Commandments. Well, number one, they don't even do that. But you would think, well, if there was anything, and as we pointed out there in Galatians, if there was a law by which righteousness could be established, you would only have to do one or two things or three or how many ever it was, then God would have used a law. But righteousness was not established by a law. That's the problem. And the problem lies in the weakness of the flesh, of course. So the moral perfection of God's righteousness, his essence, is found in those commandments, five of which, the first five, largely deal with man's relationship to God, and the second five with man's relationship to his fellow man, both of which being stressed is equally important. B, the rod that budded represent the principle of new life and pointed to the resurrection. And C, the golden pot of manna symbolized the spiritual food that God provided for his people, as Jesus alluded to in John 6, 31 and 32. The Jews brought it up, of course. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And, of course, all this points to the greater realities, as we know. Jesus said, therefore, to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. And verse 33 gets very specific. For the bread of God is he who comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And Jesus basically tells them, I am the bread of life. And obviously in a phase one sense of these communicating to these people who are largely unbelievers, that the reality is you have to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man or you have no life in yourself. So God provides this spiritual food. Jesus obviously is the living word. We have the written word. But these two are not in contradiction. In fact, they are in very many ways identical. 27, the Ark of the Covenant was where God manifested his presence on earth. It went ahead of the Israelites wherever they traveled and was the center of worship when it resided in the tabernacle. 28, the Ark of the Covenant was more than just a special furnishing with supernatural powers. And there is, of course, because of the nature of Hollywood today, there was no evidence that the Ark in and of itself possessed any power, that the Ark in and of itself was anything. It was what it pointed to. But it's like all types and all rituals. It is the efficacy and the meaning behind them doesn't lie in them themselves as much as what they point to. And you have to recognize that obviously the Ark of the Covenant pointed to God the Son. And so we know that that reality resides in heaven at the time this is going on, and even now, of course. So it was the Israelites' means of relating to a holy God. That's kind of the whole idea behind all this. 29, the Ark of the Covenant could only be approached once a year by the high priest on Yom Kippur, the Jewish Day of Atonement. 30, on this day, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, depending on how you want to call it. They both mean the same thing, with the blood of a sacrificed lamb, which he would sprinkle on the mercy seat. 31, once received by God, the blood of the lamb atoned, and that word kafar in the Hebrew means to cover, and it covers up, we might say. And we saw in the New Testament reality of this is mentioned in Romans, where it says God overlooked the sins in the past. And it wasn't, and of course, people very much still have the idea that somehow the blood of these animals was efficacious in the removal of sins. It was not. It never was. It was always just a type and just a shadow of the reality. And the fact that, as the author of Hebrews argues so eloquently, the fact that they had to keep repeating these offerings over and over and over again tells you that they weren't efficacious, that they were not effective in removing sins or dealing with sins. So that weighted, of course, the greater reality. So the blood of the Lamb atoned for the sins of the high priest and the entire nation of Israel, continuously portraying the need for the forgiveness of sins. And 32, it is interesting to note that the Hebrew and Greek terms for the mercy seat atop the ark point to the doctrine of propitiation, the satisfaction of God's righteous demands against sin. And so in a sense, you have the mercy seat becomes the place of sacrifice and becomes the place of dealing with sins. And this is where God receives people, which is, of course, analogous to the cross. That this is where God obviously receives the human race, and it is through the work of Christ, the blood in the Old Testament, of course, being a figure for his spiritual death and his work on the cross. So this was once and for all. These offerings back here that they did over and over and over and over again could, by their very nature, should have informed these people that they weren't solving the problem. And so as they distorted this into a system of works and by which they believed that these offerings actually pleased God and solved their problems, and of course this is much of the Old Testament prophets' indictment against them was based on the fact that this didn't solve the problem, that God hated their offerings because they weren't done from the heart. They were simply done with the idea that if I bring a sheep up here and sacrifice it, I'm going to be okay with God. Well, that's no more true than just saying, well, just because you go to church somewhere, you're okay with God, to bring it into the modern era. That doesn't follow logically. And so, or even that if you go to Bible class here, that you're okay with God. That has to be determined by other factors. Now, obviously, that's certainly we know Bible class is a starting point. But that doesn't, you know, they're obviously, anybody that knows history for the last 10 or 20 years should recognize that there are people that sit in Bible class year after year after year and turn out to be total idiots. That being in Bible class is no guarantee of anything. The issue really boils down to your relationship to God on a personal level and how you handle yourself and dealing with your own STA. Fighting the good fight and running the good race and all of that. Those are the real issues. people can obviously fall into a rut and just go through the motions. Everybody knows that. And there's a psalm somewhere, I don't remember which one it is now, but there's one that says, I was almost entirely in the midst of evil in the middle of the congregation. And so I believe it was one that David wrote, but the reality is that even this guy acknowledged, look, I was completely out of it, but I was there. And so that, you know, obviously this is a starting point, but this doesn't prove anything. Even going to a doctrinally sound church doesn't necessarily get you off the hook with God. It's a starting point, but that's all it is. So again, the whole idea of the mercy seat points to the doctrine of the propitiation, that God is satisfied. 33, the Ark of the Covenant played another very important role as it foreshadowed the person and work of Messiah that allowed sinful people to access a holy God. 34, the testimony refers specifically to the two tablets on which the Ten Commandments were inscribed and are mentioned here in the context of the final horrific judgments. Now, why bring this up here? Becomes, you know, obviously it should be the thinking person's question. Exodus 31:18, yeah, three verses there in Exodus. Why bring up the tabernacle of testimony here? And there's a very good logical reason, as we will point out here shortly. And the bottom line is, of course, because this points to the violations. And at some point, God has to judge these things. Exodus 31:18, and they have resisted and rejected the one offer that God has made in order to deal with their sins. Exodus 31:18, and when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony. Tablets of stone written by the finger of God. And also 32:15, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets which were written on both sides, and they were written on one side and the other. And you can also see 34:29. So 35, as we know, the law of Moses declared the perfect righteousness of God and demonstrated the sinfulness of mankind, since no one was able to keep the law. And there's many, many, many scriptures that point to that. But beyond that, human experience would tell you this, if you were intellectually honest, that you don't keep the law of God perfectly. Nobody does. And so at a certain point, you have this dichotomy where people, for whatever reason, think, well, I'm going to be good enough to get into heaven, that all God wants me to do is do my best. And I've heard that before, too. Oh, yeah, how do you get to heaven? Well, you keep the Ten Commandments. No, that won't do it. How do you get to heaven? Well, God just wants you to do your best. Well, what is your best? Your best could be really, really crummy. You could be just a total idiot. And you say, oh, if you do your best, oh, that's good enough. Well, that's the Boy Scout motto, you know, do your best. Or the Cub Scout motto. But the point is, you got a Cub Scout, because the Boy Scouts are be prepared. That's how you do your best sometimes, by getting prepared. Well, the point is, you could be a total idiot, and doing your best doesn't mean anything. You know, you put me into the ring with Lennox Lewis, and I can do my best, but I'm probably going to walk out with Dane Bramage. So, you know, do your best. Well, you're in a war that demands absolute righteousness. Doing your best, that isn't going to get it done. So people have all these, you know, very short, weird ideas of what all God wants. So 36, in our context of judgment, the law is mentioned since it is the violations of God's law that bring his wrath on the human race. Romans 1:18. One might ask, well, why open this up and bring this out here? Well, because the reality is, this is what the violations of God's righteousness are, what brings his wrath on the human race. And we've been warned about that. That's why as believers, we're warned, don't go out there and live your life like the cosmos. Because their violations of my will and their violations of my righteousness are what's going to bring my wrath on them. And do you think, as a believer, you're going to escape simply because you're a believer? No, God can nail you. And that's the whole deal of having the fear of the Lord, is a recognition of, well, you know, I'm not above anything. Just simply because I'm a believer doesn't guarantee me an out. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Also Ephesians 5:6. So the world is put on notice, has been put on notice we've been saying it for, you know, during our period here in the angelic conflict, our time on the stage of history, we've been saying that God must judge all sins and all sinful conditions at some point. And sometimes the problem is you can say the truth so often that it almost just becomes just like another thing that you hear all the time, big deal. But the reality is now the time is coming to judge those sinful conditions. Now the time has come for the righteousness of God to reveal his wrath against sin. And to not only reveal it, but to expend it. And to not stop until it is fully spent. Ephesians 5, 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And here is the issue beginning in, really in verse 5. You know with certainty that no immoral or your pure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, the ever-popular doctrine of separation. Stay away from these people. Don't get involved with them mentally. Don't try to buddy up to them, because God hates them, and he's fixing to unload on them. And one of the reasons sometimes believers can get jammed is simply by associating with the wrong people. We call it cursing by association. And so God's fixing to unload on these people. I don't want to be anywhere in the neighborhood. Thank you very much. I'll take my, you know, I got enough problems. I'm an idiot enough on my own. I don't really need to be bearing the discipline for a lot of other idiots around me. So thank you. I'll pass. Just count me out. Colossians 3:6 also in a similar vein. Here, verse 5 again, consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which, and constantly the constant emphasis on greed, the pursuit of money and the details of life, which is the worst kind of idolatry. This becomes people's God. I was intrigued yesterday to hear that apparently one of the NBA players, Sprewell, if you know who he is, he's an idiot anyway, but this is the guy that grabbed his coach by the throat and who shouldn't be even allowed to play the game, frankly, but he's a pathetic wretch of a human being. But, you know, he said he wasn't going to be able to feed his wife and kids on the $14 million he's making. And we ought all to feel sorry for him. Let's take up an offering. Send it to him. And a little letter from Ron telling him what I think of you as a human being. You're pathetic. Oh, but thank God, he's got a job in New York. They'll keep people like that. They like him. That's where he ended up. I can't comment on that other than to say that that's the way it is. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And so we've been warned repeatedly, the wrath is coming, the wrath is coming, the wrath is coming. And so people have heard it so many times, so long. And so you get into the Second Peter prophecy deal. Oh, where is the promise of his coming? Well, trust me, you may not see it, you may not believe it, but it's happening. 37, the seven angels emerge from the temple now in heaven, clothed in linen, clean and bright, which is designed to portray their righteousness as they execute the final judgments that proceed from the wrath of God. This whole concept on white and clean and linen and all of that is designed to point out that this is not sinful activity in any way. These angels are not anywhere out of line. They are functioning perfectly in accord with the righteousness of God. And they're going to about to level some horrific judgments on these people. I mean, well, we'll get into chapter 16 Sunday, and you'll get to see how some of them start off pretty quick. 38, the term linon, linen, is only used here in this book and may very well suggest that these seven angels are dressed differently than other angels. We certainly have, one of the things that stands out to me in Revelation, you have these different categories of created beings. The four living creatures appear to be different than every other category up there in that they share in the throne. They are in the throne, in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne. And so they are intimately associated with the throne of God, where you have other angels that are just seen, we might say, standing around. And then you have these angels with trumpets. And then you have, and they're apparently set apart for this particular function. And then you have these angels here that appear to be different than the other angels. And then, of course, you have the 24 elders, and you have the people who have died, the righteous who are awaiting vindication up there, as they have been translated into phase three, not in the resurrection bodies yet or anything, but we saw them in Revelation chapter 6 there under one of the seals, the fifth seal, I believe. So, again, there are things, it's not, I don't think you're going to get to heaven, and I think you'll be able to identify who some of these creatures are simply because of the way they're dressed. They're going to look different. Out of all the millions and millions of angels that there are, each one of them is unique. Just as out of all the millions and billions of people there are, each one of them is unique. And there will be distinctions. 39, Alan traces the word and states that it refers to a linen garment normally worn by priests, suggesting a priestly function is in view here. But these angels are not priests, but are they performing some type of priestly function, specifically because they're mentioned in relation to the temple of the tabernacle? Are they some sort of priestly class of angels that functions up there in a distinct way from, say, other classes of angels? Well, these are questions that you can ask, but I don't have the answer to. So if you figure it out, you just call me and let me know. Because, you know, certain things, and again, as we pointed out when we did the Doctrine of Angels not all that long ago, the Bible's really not a textbook about angels. The important thing isn't that we understand every little detail about angels. The important thing is we understand, you know, they're there, that they are ministers sent out to, or spirits sent out to minister on behalf of those who will inherit salvation, that they watch over us, that they perform a lot of functions, that they are, you know, not bound certainly or limited to a heavenly sphere or an earthly sphere. They can come and go as God's will calls for them to. We've learned a lot about angels over the course of the years, but we don't know everything about them, and we aren't probably intended to at this point. So that's where you just have to be intellectually honest and say, well, okay, here's something, you know, I have questions about it, but I don't know. I don't have the final answer on it. And in some ways, when you're going through a book, like nobody has done this book in like 20 years or so, and when you're going through a book, in essence, you know, by the time something's 20 years old, it's out of date. If not, go back and get your 80s clothes on and wear them. And you'll see how out of date they are. Even worse, get your 70s clothes out and wear those. Although now they're coming back. So what you say. But the point is, you know, in some ways, you know, you're really starting all over again because some work that was done was fine, but I mean, it's old. And it has to be updated, and we've advanced in a lot in our thinking since that time, too. So. And in some ways, as we go through here, you know, we can ask the pertinent questions. Maybe the next guy through, third guy through, whoever, we'll figure something out. And so sometimes, you know, you just have to be content just to plow the ground and just leave and, you know, see what happens. So they're wearing here, point 40, they're wearing golden girdles or belts around their chest that are quite reminiscent of what the Son of Man was wearing in the initial vision to John in Revelation 1:13. 41, the golden sash symbolizes royalty and an elevated status and indicates that these angels are unique emissaries of God himself. Fully prepared, and that is seen somewhat in the concept of the girdle itself, the concept of girding is often used to indicate preparation to execute his will, as per Jeremiah 1:17. So, and they are not reticent to do this. They are not, you don't see them in any way resistant to this or any of that. Jeremiah 1:17, now gird up your loins. That's a phrase, means get prepared, get ready. And arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. In other words, don't be put off, don't show any fear in front of these people, or I'm gonna give you something to be afraid of, in a sense. So the challenge there to the prophet, young prophet Jeremiah. 1 Peter also 1:13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Again, the concept of prepare. You could put the word prepare in there, and you've not done any injustice. While it's not a literal translation, it communicates the essence of what's being said. Gird your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, there isn't anything you need to think about other than, what can I do to get SG3? How can I maximize? How can I focus my attention on the eternal future, and what do I need to do in the here and now in order to maximize my eternal life niche? What you need to do now is apply doctrine, obviously. But applying doctrine involves a whole lot of different things. It runs the gamut. So you have opportunities to apply. That's why you have a local church. This is why people who aren't associated with a local church are never going to make it spiritually. They'll get some knowledge. They can figure some things out about God. It isn't as though anybody that's living out there on tapes or whatever is a complete idiot in the sense that they may not understand the divine. You got fundies that go to church all the time and couldn't tell you the 10 attributes of the divine essence. And you got people out there living on tapes and they got all this, quote, knowledge, they think, but it hasn't translated into action. And knowledge that doesn't translate into action is, according to Paul, worthless. Doesn't accomplish anything. Knowledge puffs up, makes arrogant. Love edifies. It builds up. And there's a play on words there between puffing up and building up. You've got to be ready, fix your focus on SG3. Look, what am I going to do? How am I going to spend my time? This is a part of redeeming the time because the days are evil. I need to maximize. Whatever opportunities I have that are presented before me in the local church, I'm going to jump on. That's it. You get all kinds of weird, you get all the whole gamut of responses to stuff when you make an announcement about things that need to be done. Oh, I'm already doing enough. Oh, nobody else is helping. Oh, guess what? What does that have to do with you and your SG3? And the correct answer is nothing, not a damn thing. So what are you going to do? Well, Lord, how come all my stuff burn up here? Because you stood around and bitched and moaned about what everybody else wasn't doing. Didn't you realize that was complaining and you were out of fellowship? No. Well, you know now, don't you? Well, you'll figure it out then, see? And that's the whole point. So you can't focus on what people do, what people don't do. You've got to focus on one thing, your SG3. Why am I here? How am I redeeming the time? What applications am I making? This is the challenge, of course, because this goes against the basic nature. Basic human STA nature is to be selfish. Obviously the pursuit of SG3 goes against that. You can't be selfish and be applying at the same time to speak of. You can be selfish for SG3, but that's what you're supposed to be doing. That's the whole point of fixing your hope on that grace. So that's what's in view there, but the idea here is, again, gird up your minds, prepare yourself. It's going to require some rigorous thinking in the last days. And if you just think, well, I'm going to float along and I'm just going to do my thing and I'm not going to have to worry about taking every thought captive and I'm not, you're never going to make it. You're deluded. You're deluding yourself. You have to rigorously gird up your minds, and sometimes that's just dismissing the things you don't need to be thinking about. And every one of us knows when those thoughts run across our mind during the day that we know aren't edifying, we know they aren't correct, we know they're not doctrinal, we know, in fact, they may be sinful, some of them. There's obviously the sinful things, people get into anger, pride, greed, lust, pick the sin, jealousy, envy, hatred. Any of those things, the sins, the mental attitude sins that translate either into verbal actions or overt actions. I should reject those, right? Yeah, I should reject those. But then there's other things where you just get off on a tangent. Sometimes some of you, I think, need to stop and ask yourself, what the hell am I thinking? What am I thinking? Because if I was thinking doctrine, I wouldn't be here. And I have to, it's not as though I don't have to deal with this, because I do. I'll find myself, something will happen. I'll find myself taking it all off, And I'm off, and in 5 minutes, I've concocted a scenario in my head that hasn't even happened yet. Well, that is a waste of your time, energy, and that is a fallacious way to think. But you got to realize that and rein yourself back in, pull your horns in. So, you know, you can develop a whole big scenario in your mind, and you know where it's happened? In your mind. So this is why you've got to gird up your mind. You've got to get prepared. You've got to rigorously think about some things. And that's a challenge. I understand it's a challenge, but it's a challenge we all face. We have to do it. Or otherwise, we just go off in the toolies and continue to just blither along and say, well, we're okay because we're in Bible class. No, that doesn't get us off the hook. So again, here the concept of girding is used to indicate preparation. 42, one of the four living creatures, we are not told which one, then gives the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. I always like it when I read interpreters and I say, well, I know which angel it was. Well, how the hell did I miss it? It's not in the text. Well, I figured it out because of blah, blah, blah. I was reading one guy's stuff, and he'd identified the 24 elders and knew which pastors they were. Now, that's good. I don't know if it's sound exegesis, but it's good. It's at least imaginative, if nothing else. And this is what we were taught in seminary, how to exegete imaginatively. No, we're supposed to stick with the text. Let it say what it says. Tell them what it says. Move on to the next verse. It doesn't mean there's never a place for pastoring or shepherding or exhorting or any of that. But the point is, we got a pretty simple mandate as communicators, frankly. And this is so much easier than, you know, as a fundy man, I had to agonize over this area. I mean, if I had to do four Bible classes, I had to come up with four different places in the Bible to teach and figure out what, you know, how am I going to make a message out of this? You know, I was like that guy in Airplane. What can you make out of this? I can make a hat, a brooch. I see some people, that's what they do with the text. What can you make of this? Well, they make some strange things out of it, but, you know, our mandate's pretty simple, pretty easy. Well, I don't know which one of the seven it is, so, or one of the four living creatures, rather. I don't know which one it was. But somebody will probably give you an answer someday, and they'll tell you, I know which one it was. And if they do and they can document it, fine. I don't have any problem with that. It's when it's so speculative that it's problematic for me. One of the things that's really irritating is when you force yourself to stick with the straight and narrow of it, and these people are all going off on these 90 different tangents, and you're thinking, what? No. Stick with the text. Stick with the text and what's there. And what's not there is a test of your intellectual honesty to say that you don't know what's there, because it's not there. I know some people, you know, I watch them, and I think they, you know, they see things in the Bible that aren't there. They've learned to read between the lines so well the spaces speak to them. Well, I don't want to get to that point, frankly. That, to me, is dangerous. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, look, what I've written to you, I've written to you. I didn't have any secret hidden meaning here. The words I said are the words I said, and that's what I meant. Just read them and understand what's there. Well, 43, the four living creatures formed the innermost circle surrounding the throne of God and have been quite involved in this book. See those passages there. They're introduced in 4. We saw them again in 5. We've seen them in 6. They were active in the opening of the seals. I say active, I mean when the Lamb opened the seals, each one of them said, come. And also 19:4, and we see here, that one of the four living creatures is involved here as well. 44, as we pointed out earlier, these four creatures were located in the center, middle of the throne, which is designed to indicate that the one on the throne and these living creatures are so intimately related that they actually share in the throne. Now this becomes, how does God, who's obviously infinite and deity, create a creature that can share in his throne at some level, but that does not partake of the attributes of his essence? Obviously, they must be righteous. I mean, we would have to give them that one, you would assume, since they, you know, they're in the throne. But it doesn't mean that they're omniscient, for instance, or omnipresent, or omnipotent. They may not have all power. But obviously, and again, you see, even in the authority structure and the chain of command, you've got God up here, but even in the angelic realm, You've got hierarchies and structures that, you know, not just as you see in the earthly realm, from the president and the local or state governor and all that, and county, and then you have this hierarchy of leadership, and these, and all people don't have the same power or authority and all of that. Well, these angels don't either. And these four are obviously very high-class angels that are, in my opinion, they have to be unique. I don't see any evidence that they're not unique. So 45, the fact that there are four of them is significant, as are all the numbers we find in this book, since four is the number of earth, the world, and mankind. Four compass points, four elements, four seasons, four general divisions of the human race, nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. We've seen that one a number of times just in this book. Four representations of Christ in the Gospels, as Matthew portrays him as a lion, Luke as a man, Mark as an ox, and John as an eagle. So 46, the massive amount of eyes that these creatures possessed is a symbolic method of denoting their awareness and intelligence. And I would modify this now. I've changed my thinking a little bit on this. If they have unlimited intelligence, then they're God. If they're omnipotent or omniscient, then they'd have to know everything. And that was one of the questions I posed to some of the other guys. I haven't really ever gotten a good answer yet, but I've asked some of the other pastors. Could God create a creature that shares in, say, one of his attributes, but not all 10 of them? So I would change this just to read, rather than unlimited, I would change it to read massive. That they are quite intelligent, there's no doubt. And that great number of eyes is designed to show that. I would change unlimited to massive there and to make that change. But could God create a creature that was omniscient, but that wasn't omnipresent or wasn't immutable? Or, you know, what other factors? Could God create a creature that, you know, obviously all of his creatures at some level have to partake of the truth. But, you know, that's just a speculative question. No, it doesn't, you know, it's not going to materially affect your Christian way of life. Don't worry, I'm not a heretic. I haven't, you know. Just because you have questions doesn't make you a heretic. What makes you a heretic is when somebody answers your questions and you refuse to accept it. Now that makes you a heretic. When the answer's there and you won't take it. Now, I've run across people like that, too. Well, 47, later in chapter 4, we were told that they are full of eyes around and within. And this, coupled with the fact that they were full of eyes in front and behind, is designed to emphasize their knowledge of past history, current events, and future prophetic developments. Obviously, I think it's whatever level the Word of God has been revealed, they understand it. And at a level you and I probably don't. So these are some pretty phenomenal creatures. 48, these four creatures are constantly monitoring and observing the affairs on earth on God's behalf, having complete and accurate knowledge of all his dealings, past, present, and future. And I would say future to the extent that it's been revealed to them. Could God let these four creatures in, say, for instance, on his entire plan, let them see the whole thing, and then they function based as they choose? I don't see anything that says he couldn't. But again, this is where you have to watch it. You know, it's one thing to speculate, to ask questions. It's quite another thing to get all tied up in it, wrapped up in it, to where you lose sight of what you're supposed to be doing. And what we're supposed to be doing now is point 49. They are assigned to the throne room and are charged with the responsibility of upholding God's righteousness in the world. 50, as such, it is only fitting that they are involved in the final outpouring of God's wrath on the world. This deal, obviously, this is an honor for him, whichever one was, I say him, it, when they're called living creatures. It's an honor for him to take these bowls and give them to these other seven angels, just as much as it's an honor for them to participate in the actual distribution of the bowls. And so God obviously, and see, not everybody in heaven gets to do this. We don't see the 24 elders involved in this. We don't see any of the other angels. We just see one of the four living creatures. So are the other three living creatures now sitting there out of fellowship? How come he got to do it? If they were believers, we know they would be. You just hear them bitching now, you know. What? I'm a living creature. This all just strikes home, though, doesn't it? You know why you're laughing. That's the way people are. But you don't see that in this, you know, in the Revelation here, you know, this kind of activity. So it is intriguing, point 51, to note that God continues to work through a chain of command, allowing his creatures to participate in the various aspects of his plan. This is a part of one of the ways God blesses creatures, people, is by allowing them to participate in his plan, allowing them to share in his glory. And he doesn't have to do that. He could do this whole thing by himself. He doesn't need angels. He doesn't need us. Any idea that, you know, that God does all this for any other reason other than to bless his creatures is fallacious, because that's why he does it. Well, 52, however, there should be no confusion about the fact that God himself is the ultimate source of these judgments. And they comprise the final aspects of his wrath. 53, the King James Version here badly translates the term fiale as vials, but the term actually means a container that is broad and shallow in shape and is better translated bowls or saucers. 54, the fact that the bowls are made of gold is designed to connect them with deity. We consistently see gold as being that which is the most valuable. I mean, that is that all man has known that, basically. Mankind learned that early on. Gold is the most valuable. And in that regard, it symbolizes deity. There is no more valuable person in the universe in any way, at any level, other than God himself, no matter what other people or creatures may be. And I assume when you see these four living creatures in heaven, you're going to be astonished. I would assume when you see some of these angels, you're going to be astonished. But these are nothing compared to God himself. And that's one of the things, but obviously these judgments themselves come from deity. And so the fact that they're made of gold here is designed to connect them with deity. While the fact that they were full would tend to emphasize the extent and abundance of the wrath contained therein. They're not just bowls of wrath, they're bowls full of wrath. That God is going to expend every ounce of his wrath in these judgments. 55, the final portion of verse 7 emphasizes the eternality of God, who has withheld his judgment over the centuries and offered mankind his grace. Anytime you see the who lives forever and ever, obviously it points to the attribute of eternal life. And that God transcends all of this. That in some ways, you know, when you're looking at these temporal judgments, as bad as they are, and they're going to be horrible, they're going to devastate the human race. By the time God's done, as he says, mortal man will be scarcer than pure gold. And so these are all designed to be catastrophic and completely destructive. But God transcends all that. It's not as though God gets bogged down in that. For him, he's lived for forever and ever. How many things do you think he's seen? And so God is in some ways transcendent beyond this, and still these judgments are coming as they are supposed to, just as God knew they would. 56, it further emphasizes the reality that when God determines to pour forth his wrath, that there are eternal ramifications. As we saw there mentioned in chapter 14, verse 11, for those who take the mark, for instance, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. That these are not just simply temporal judgments as the world looks at them and says, well, you know, and you, I'm sure you've heard this viewpoint because a lot of people out there have it. That, well, you know, that's fine, but, you know, when I die, it won't make any difference because, you know, blah, blah, blah. And they act as though there are no eternal ramifications to being here. And they've completely missed the point. Yes, there are eternal ramifications. You live your life, you know, blah, 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 you succeed, you do this, you become a celebrity, whatever it is you do, and at the end of it all, you think you're going to just go home and lay down and go to sleep and die and that's it. No, not even close. There's eternal ramifications to these things, whether people, again, want to acknowledge them or not. 57, after the angels are provided their individual bowls of wrath, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. 58, the scene here is reminiscent of similar events at which the glory of God was manifested via clouds or smoke. We're going to have to rush to finish this, so you can look those up. Exodus 40, 34, and 35, and 1 Kings 8, 10, and 11. And Exodus there was on Mount Sinai, of course, and Kings was there at the, I believe that's the and the dedication of Solomon's temple, if I remember right. 59, the smoke symbolizes the unapproachable glory of the essence of God and is a physical manifestation of the fact that he alone is holy. As per Isaiah 6, 3, and 4, there where the seraphim were chanting, holy, 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 and in our verse, Revelation 15, 4, righteous, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord, or pardon me, I'm sorry, for you alone are holy. That was the verse we just looked at there. Well, 60, the smoke proceeds from two sources. The glory of God focuses on the totality of the divine essence. His power focuses specifically on the attribute of omnipotence, which denotes his inherent and sovereign power to execute the demands of his moral character. So what righteousness and justice demand, omnipotence is fully able to do. And omnipotence is cranked up in wrath right now in this scene. And that's the whole idea here. From the glory of God, from his very essence, we might say, and now that power is all cranked up to do what needs to be done here. And God is very, very angry. Let's just put it that way. 61, the vision is one that is designed to portray the attitude of God toward those that have so consistently violated his righteousness. And his anger is now given complete expression. 62, the result is that no one is capable of entering the temple during this time, indicating that all access to God has been withdrawn until these seven plagues are complete. Now, how long these take, we don't know. I mean, I've looked at it, and I assume they're accomplished over a course of a few months. Could be as much as a year. We're just not really told. And what we aren't told is, are these boom, 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 they do happen pretty fast. That much we can deduce from, one, the structure of the way the next chapter is set up. Do they happen pretty fast? But is there a pause, say, between them? We know that, for instance, you saw in Revelation at the first part of it, when he opened the seals, he opened all seven seals all at once. And then there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. But as we're given the revelation, it didn't seem like they were all opened all at once, but they were. And the seven trumpets, are they all blown, you know, what we might call within moments of each other? The first one sounds his trumpet, and then as the dying note fades away, then the second one sounds. And then the third one, and then the fourth one, and then the fifth and sixth and seventh. Same thing with these bowls. Are they poured out again within seconds of each other, or is there a lapse in time? With the bowls, we certainly could say there couldn't be much of a lapse in time. And it appears that these, if they follow the pattern of the seals and the trumpets, we would have to say that they're all poured out just one after the other. But there is, again, a lapse of time for some of these things to be fulfilled, just as we saw, for instance, there where there was a lapse of time between, there was like a five, that one trumpet that was the first woe, I believe it was, where the demon locust came out. We saw that that covered a period of at least 5 months, but were all those trumpets blown, you know, prior to that? So at this point in my thinking, where I'm at is that they're all blown or poured out or opened quickly, but that they each take a particular segment of time to complete. Because another issue we have to deal with here is that when we deal with these things in Revelation, we're dealing with these things from a heavenly perspective, and time is not an issue. So what may take, we might say, 5 seconds in heaven might very well take 3 years here. Time is not obviously dealt with in the same factor at all in heaven, as we saw. In fact, everything in heaven is basically timeless. So for them to blow seven trumpets, which might just seem like blah, blah, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, as fast as you could count them off, those trumpets are going to take fully 3.5 years to complete. That we do know. So that's kind of where I'm at, is that they're probably done quickly, we might say timelessly in heaven, but that they have a time factor when they're dealing with the fulfillment of them on earth. If that's not confusing enough for you, then all right. So the vision is, again, designed to portray the attitude of God. 62, the result is no one is capable of entering the temple. 63, one question must be asked is who is in view when the adjective udais is used in verse 8, that no one. 64, it certainly appears that it is to be taken in an inclusive sense and refers to all categories of angels and humans. who are denied access to God during the short but intense time of wrath. Some, point 65, as in Charles, Muntz, and Bruce, suggest that the temple is closed because there is no longer a place for intercession, no longer a place to ask God for mercy on behalf of those who are about to drink the wine of his wrath. Others, Sweet, Roloff, and Thomas, state that this is simply saying there is no way anyone can approach God until his wrath is completed. As in, God's like, I'm angry, leave me alone. Whereas the first view is that I'm angry, but I don't want you talking to me or asking for any favors at this point. 67, several, like Beckwith, Caird, and Beasley Murray, state that the temple is closed due to the awesome holiness, majesty, and power of God. My question is, however, how would this be any different than at any other time, since God's essence doesn't change? So why shut the temple now? See, it's clearly, to me, the question has to be related to the seven bowls of wrath, specifically. Not just God's awesome holiness or his power, because he has that at all times. So it's clearly related just to these seven bowls of wrath and it's a very short, intense period where God withdraws apparently all access to himself. So no prayers apparently get through or any of that. 68, the fact is that all three are correct at some level. And this situation will continue until God's character is completely satisfied. And he has concluded his dealings with the earth dwellers. And, of course, that's technical for all those that are negative. 69, during the final weeks or months of Daniel's 70th week, God will completely devote himself to wrath and indignation against those that have rejected him. Psalm 76, 7. So, you are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? And obviously, as a believer, as we know, I mean, you take other psalms to factor into this. As David said, if you were to mark iniquities, who could stand? And the answer is nobody. So we're all sinful enough to deserve the wrath of God and all that. We just don't get it because of the nature of grace and the person and work of Christ. And obviously that should call from us for a requisite and response in terms of obedience and love for God and all of that and attitude of gratefulness and all that. And 70 here, finally, this scene is designed to be an ominous warning to all those on the earth that continue to disregard the demands of the eternal God. If they read this verse, one of the things they ought to be thinking is, why did he close the temple? Why has God suddenly withdrawn access to himself? And as we will see Sunday, we'll have the new notes out. Some of you probably already printed yours, but those of you that get them, we'll have them available Sunday morning, and we will deal with chapter 16. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name. Amen.